As the psalmist himself prayed, Father, so we pray, open my eyes, open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things out of thy law. And help us to live in the light of those things, we pray, and to enter ever more deeply into knowing and experiencing and enjoying and loving and walking with you. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this, our last session together, and I should say thank you for the thanks, but I think the thanks should be the other way. I've enormously enjoyed the privilege of worrying about these messages, praying over them, preparing them, especially preparing them. I've told a number of people, this is the first time I've ever tried preparing messages on the computer. So that's been, it was, you know, a big challenge, and I thought, well, this is my chance to really get into this. And that in itself has been a fun thing, you know, to go into the computer and press a little button and sort of type Joab and press a little button and get all these verses. It's the only trouble is you can get so much information that way that it tends to make your messages long and detailed. So I'm sorry that you've had the... I think I'm sort of an expert at the moment on trivia about David, Bible trivia about David. So, but so that's been fun, and I've just enjoyed immensely too the interaction and the privilege of sharing with you and the encouragement, and I've sensed the care and support of many of you in very special ways that have meant a lot to me as I've had the privilege of sharing with you. And of course, giving messages is much easier than living messages. So it's as we go back tomorrow, isn't it, that the challenge really starts. But I would like to finish by thinking about David's greatest contribution to our lives, David the psalmist. We thought a little bit last night about David's musical gift. If you go to, you don't need to look it up, but I'll just refer to Nehemiah chapter 12, the procession that they made around the walls of Jerusalem when Nehemiah repaired the walls. That was about 550 years after David. Maybe a little bit less than that. But four times in that chapter, in Nehemiah chapter 12, they refer to the musical instruments that David had designed, to the psalms that David had written, to the choir that David had organized amongst the Levites that they were trying to resurrect. I mean, David's impact, his musical gifts continued to impact. We don't sing the same music that David sung. We read these things about according to Shimeleth or something at the top of the psalms. We don't know what it means, you know. But, or according to I just can't recall any of them now, but according to the doves of the far-off terebinths or something, you know, which were clearly the names of tunes that that David himself had written. So his musical gift impacted the lives of his people for hundreds of years. And his writing and poetic gift, of course, still influences us today. And as God would have it, in his sovereignty, Hebrew poetry, and David's poetry in particular, is organized not around rhyming words, but around rhyming thoughts. So Hebrew poetry, unlike most other poetry, translates into any language. So as we look at Psalm 34, for instance, verse 1, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. It's based around a very simple, broad meter. Three broad strokes, notice, in each line. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. And it translates easily into any language. And the rhyming thought, you can see the rhyming thought there. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. Let's glorify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. It's based around rhyming thought. It's wonderful, isn't it, how in the sovereignty of God, David's poetry then carries forward and touches us today. David had a great writing gift and he was a committed writer. We thought last night, we read Psalm 3 last night, and we thought that David wrote that as he was fleeing from Absalom. And I don't imagine that writing was, you know, he didn't carry his laptop computer with him. I don't know, you know, the materials to write, and even, I guess, literacy was probably not common in those days. But David the shepherd was a committed writer, isn't that something? It challenges me. My daughter is a committed writer, a great journal writer, and a storer of things that she learns in written form. I find that very, very challenging when I come across people like that. And it's a great gift to develop. There's a great deal of debate, scholarly debate, about when 1 and 2 Samuel and the book of Ruth were written and who by. But it wouldn't surprise me at all to discover that at least most of the source material is from David himself. He had access to all the information. You think of the detail and the dialogue of some of what we've read. Who better? And we know David was a gifted and committed writer of poetry. Why not also a gifted and committed writer of prose? That's pure speculation, but it doesn't seem to me to be unwarranted. Then David's prophetic gift. Not that David prophesied in the way that Saul did, with ecstatic utterance and so on. But that clearly in his writing, David exercised a prophetic gift. Several times in the New Testament this is referred to. Jesus, in Mark 12, 36 and 37, refers to Psalm 110 and he says, David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, said. And in Acts 4, the apostles say, praying as they in prayer, you, Lord, spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David. And there are other such references in the New Testament. It was recognized by Jesus and by the early church that God spoke through David. That's in Acts 4, sorry, verse 25, for those who are taking notes. And 1 Samuel 23, the passage we read last night, David himself recognized it. I don't know how he recognized it, but he recognized that God gave him insight to write things that were beyond just human writing. The Spirit of the Lord speaks through me, he said, in 1 Samuel 23. And that passage we read, verse 2, 3, and 4 of 1 Samuel 23. And there are tremendous examples in the Psalms. I think perhaps the greatest example, the most profound, the most stimulating to think about is Psalm 110. We won't take a lot of time on this, but because I want to get into Psalm 34, but let me just read the first four verses of Psalm 110. This is the psalm that Jesus was referring to in Mark 12. The Lord, says David, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Who is this one that David speaks of? Well, it's clear to us, isn't it, that it's Jesus. And, of course, the Jews were expecting the Messiah, the son of David, and Jesus asked them this question. If David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, how can he be David's son? And in that question of Jesus is the miracle of the incarnation, isn't it? Because Jesus is David's son and also David's Lord. But as I meditate on this, I wonder about David's insight into this truth. How did David know and understand about this one who would come? Was it through meditating on those promises that we looked at the other night in 2 Samuel 7? Or was it in some other way that David understood that one day would come one who would be his Lord, to whom his crown and his throne and his scepter would be given, and who would rule from Zion, and to whom the Lord would swear an oath, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." And of course, the writer of Hebrews unpacks that idea in a marvelous way. So it's tremendous to think about David's prophetic gift, his insight, and to wonder at his ability to think into the implications of what God had revealed to him. Psalm 22 is another of those psalms that seems so incredibly descriptive of the crucifixion. It's the psalm that Jesus himself quoted on the cross. Can you imagine what it must have felt like for David to realize that the psalm that he wrote was the one our Lord turned to in his own suffering? Well, these are some indications, aren't they, of the extent of David's gift. And as we try to assess him as a person and the contribution of his life to our lives, we need to reflect on these things. But I thought in finishing our series on David, it would be good to allow David himself to speak to us. Many of David's psalms are teaching psalms. They address us, his readers. Psalm 37 is a great teaching psalm. Psalm 19, which we read the other day. Psalm 32 is a teaching psalm out of his experience in his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. But Psalm 34 is also a great teaching psalm. In verse 11 of Psalm 34, he actually says to us, "Come, my children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." So over the centuries, over 30 centuries, David speaks to us this morning, and he says to us, his descendants by faith, "Come, my children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." And he invites us to join him in his experience of God. He says to us, verse 3, "Glorify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." It's an invitation for us to join him in his worship of God and his commitment to exalt the name of God. And he says to us in verse 8, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." It's as almost as though he's reaching to us over the centuries and saying to you this morning and to me this morning, "Taste and see, won't you? Won't you discover what I discovered? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." So I thought as we came to Psalm 34 this morning, we should ask David the question, each of us in our own heart and mind, "David, how did you know God so well? How did you become a man of God? How did you experience God in the way you did? Please teach us. Please leave us with some thoughts, David, about how we can know God as you know him." So with that question in our mind, let's read Psalm 34 together and look at it. First, verses 1 to 3. "David, how did you know God? How did you experience him?" Well, he says to us, "First, I experienced God through praise. I was committed to praise and worship God in every experience of my life. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. This was a commitment of David's will. I will, he says. I will extol the Lord at all times. My soul will boast in the Lord. Many times in the Psalms, David says, I will, I will, I will, I will. It was a decision of his will to be a man of praise and worship. I praised God, he says, in every experience of my life, at all times, always. I praised God. I determined to be a worshiper, a man of praise. And then he says, join me. Join me in that, will you? Glorify the Lord with me. And let us exalt his name together. I praised God. You join me in praising God. And I think when we start to reflect on that truth, we recognize that praise is crucial. Worship is crucial. If we want to be men and women who know God and experience him as David did, we must become men and women who worship God. That praise and worship is a crucial, central part of our lives. Paul makes it clear that without this, the knowledge of God vanishes. Romans, Romans 1, 20 and 21. Let me just read these verses to you. Paul says in verse 20, this is a verse we thought about the other morning, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, namely his eternal power and deity, have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, now listen to this, this is very important. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. God has already made himself known to us. Sometimes I think we can feel in our lives, if only God would reveal himself to me, if only God would make himself known. God has made himself known, says Paul. But what closes our minds to that knowledge, what leads us into a futility of thought and darkened understanding, which in fact is so much the experience of the Western world, is a refusal to acknowledge and praise and worship and thank God. When we do not praise God, the knowledge of God, the experience of God, the recognition of God's nature and power and deity is removed from us. It's taken from us. And in its place comes futility and darkness. And how do we reverse that trend? We reverse that trend not by starting out by wanting God to reveal to us more of himself than he has, but by taking what he already has revealed to us about himself and turning it into praise and worship. And that's the way into more and deeper understanding. Now, a lot is talked about worship, isn't it, today? There's a lot of talk about worship, and it troubles me that in talking about worship, Christians easily become divided and misunderstand one another. I thought it would be good to take some time as we look through Psalm 34 to just look at another psalm that concentrates on worship, on teaching us about worship. Psalm 95. Now, this psalm is not in the Psalter attributed to David, but Hebrews 4, verse 7. Makes it clear that this also is a psalm of David. The writer of Hebrews says, he spoke through David. Many years ago, he says, he spoke through David, and then he quotes from Psalm 95. So Psalm 95 Let's just look at it and see what David has to say about what is involved in worship. If we're going to be men and women who share in David's experience of worship, let's see what David has to say about worship. Come, he says, verse 1, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is a great God, the great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. David observes God in creation, and it leads him to praise and worship in song. Songs of joy. Shout aloud, he says. Andrew's already shared that little bit of trivia from Josephus, the Jewish historian, that he wrote that the worship in the temple that David instituted could be heard 15 miles away. That Josephus does go over the top sometimes, you know, he's not an inspired writer, but anyway, we get the point. David clearly believed in worship in that sense, didn't he? David's concept of worship involves singing and shouting and praise. This is what we often hear today described as worship, and it's an important part of worship. Now, I grew up as an Anglican. I like singing, you know, about the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, flowing like a mighty ocean, and singing it to Welsh hymn tunes. That's what I grew up with, and my heart responds to worship in those terms. But what a blessing and a privilege it's been over the years to learn other traditions of worship. And I think that as mature Christians, rather than, you know, what so often happens, I find, in churches is people are fighting over expressions of worship. Why can't we learn from one another and try to enter into the joy of other people's expressions of worship? There's no right or wrong way of worshiping God. How could there be? We sing for joy. I suppose that perhaps is important, and we shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. It's to him. We come before him with thanksgiving, and we extol him with music and song. So this aspect of worship is important to David, and it should be important in our lives. To enjoy on our own, in our own devotions, and with our brothers and sisters in Christ, entering into making noise before the Lord, and to expressing ourselves in worship and song. One of the things that's helped me in my own personal devotions over the last few years is listening to praise tapes, especially when I travel. Sometimes at night as I'm going to bed, I just put my Walkman on, and as I go off to sleep, I just click on the tape and I listen to praise tapes as I go off to sleep. Then, of course, I wake up with the earphones sort of sticking in my ear, but boy, how it helps me keep my thoughts on the Lord and to keep an atmosphere of praise and worship. And just even around the home during the day or in the office somehow in the background quietly to have praise music on and to draw on this ministry of music and worship in that sense. But then there is another aspect of worship that David refers to in verse 6 and 7. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if you hear his voice. This is another aspect of worship, isn't it? Quietness, reverence. Humbling ourselves before God, listening to his word. And we should never think of worship in a way that divorces those two things. We come to God with joyful singing and shouts of praise because of who he is. But we also come in worship to him, says David, with quietness and humility and awe and listening because of who we are. We are the sheep of his pasture, and you know what sheep are like. And we're aware of our sheepiness. So we come to him as our shepherd with awe. We bow down, we kneel. And in quietness, we listen to his voice, we listen to his word. And we thought the other day how important the word of God, as well as the creation of God, was in David's understanding of God. Sometimes, as young people, especially growing up in Christian homes, we hunger for to experience God and know for ourselves, not just that this is my parents' God, but that he's my God and that I know him and I don't just know about him. But you know, God will reveal himself. God will make himself known to you. Respond to what he's already shown you. Worship him for what you see of him in creation. Take time to meditate and reflect and listen to his word. As a young man, when I first came to Christ, I began to memorize scripture. And I stored all those scriptures in my mind. Now, some people criticized me at that time. It's just head knowledge. Well, I think much of it was just head knowledge at the time. But as I prayed over those things, and as I thought over those scriptures, and as I meditated over them, and as I tried to live them out, God used them to teach me about himself. So this part of worship is also important, the listening, the focusing on hearing what God has to say to us through his word. And then there's a third part of worship. In verses 8 to 11, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the desert where your fathers tested me and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. They are a people whose hearts go astray and they have not known my ways. I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. We need to put into practice what we learn from God. And action, service, is also part of worship, is it not? One of the things that motivates me in my work is to come before the Lord as I try to write a difficult letter to one of my staff, and to offer it to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to do this as an act of worship to you. I want to put into practice what you're showing me in my life and what you call me to do. I want it to be a worship. Romans 12:1 says that in the light of all God's mercies, Paul appeals to us as an act of spiritual worship to present our bodies, ourselves, as an offering. Holy and acceptable to him. That's our spiritual worship, he says. Not just offering our songs on Sunday, not just our quiet times when we listen to his word, but the living out of what he's taught us every day. I love the profound simplicity of Georgina Christina Rossetti's words. What can I give him, poor as I am? If I was a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I was a wise man, I would play my part. Yet what can I give him? I give my heart. That's worship, isn't it? Giving our service as wise men. Giving our lambs as shepherds. Giving our hearts as his children. So worship, I think we should understand in all these three senses. Joyful song, humble, prayerful listening to his word, obedient action as we put into practice the things he's shown us. Those who worship him, Jesus said, God is spirit, John 4:24. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And there's so much in that, isn't it? That's just that phrase. You can dig into it wonderfully. Spirit with a small s. Our attitude, our own inner heart, not just outward actions. Spirit with a big S, under the leading and prompting and inspiring of the Holy Spirit. In truth, the truth of God's word, truth with a capital T, and truth with a small t, living out in reality what we say with our lips. Praise. Praise is key to experiencing God. How is your life of praise and worship? People who know you, do they know you as a man or woman of praise? Certainly David was that. Glorify the Lord with me, he says, and let us exalt his name together. But then also prayer. Look at verses 4 to 10. I sought the Lord, he says, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The young lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. David says to us this morning, pray. Learn to pray. I prayed, and God answered me. You pray. Join me. Look to him and be radiant. I've noticed at least 6 different ways in which David describes prayer in these few verses, from verse 4 to 10. First, in verse 4, I sought the Lord, and he answered me. And at the end of verse 10, the same phrase, those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Prayer as seeking God. Do we know anything about prayer as seeking God? That implies more, doesn't it, than just coming with a list of prayer requests. In Jesus' own teaching about prayer, in Matthew 7, verse 5 to 7, he said this, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. And in the passage we read last night, David's advice to Solomon. Do you remember when he was commissioning him to build the temple? He said his advice to Solomon was, seek the Lord. If you seek him, he will be found by you. Now, seeking implies effort, doesn't it? It doesn't imply that you find it straight away. If I come to you and I say, oh, I've been seeking for my watch. That wouldn't apply to, I put my watch on my bedside table and when I woke up in the morning, there it was and I put it on. Seeking for it implies effort. It implies time and energy expended in trying to find. And it's one of the things about God that is a mystery to us, that he hides himself. It's sometimes a frustration, I think, especially to young Christians, because we want it all, especially our generation, you know, the sort of instant generation. You know, we want everything now. But God has never been like that. God has never, nowhere in Scripture do you find God responding to people's kind of instant access, you know, desires. God is a God who, for reasons that he knows and understands, hides himself. And this phrase, I sought the Lord, seeking the Lord, is throughout Scripture. Do you know anything of that in your prayer life? Seeking the Lord. David says, I sought the Lord. And then he says, he generalizes it. Those who seek the Lord. And it implies time. Don't give up. If you've been seeking the Lord and you don't feel that you've found as much of him as you want to, keep seeking. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. For everyone who asks receives, and all who seek find. The promise is clear, but the effort is implied. Then look to him is another phrase he uses to describe prayer. Prayer as looking to him. Those who look to him are radiant. I love the prayer book version of this. They had an eye unto him and were lightened. Somehow that upward look. How do you look to the Lord? What does it mean to look to the Lord? Ask yourself, what does it mean to look to the Lord in prayer? That the focus of prayer is on him. Not on the results, not on my circumstances, not what I want to see happen, not on how I pray or how long I spend in prayer, but my eye is in him. They had an eye unto him and were lightened. Look to him. They looked to him and were radiant. The focus of our prayer on him. Having an inward eye trained on God, as it were. And then David describes prayer in verse 6. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. That's a great description of prayer. It reminds me of the Syrophoenician woman, you know, the shortest prayer in the Bible. Help, Lord, she said. My mum has a plaque on her wall, you know, a prayer to pray when everything's got you down and things are going badly and this. Help. And David knew plenty about that kind of prayer. The prayer that brings our troubles and anguishes and worries and concerns for ourselves and those around us to him and calls to him. Lord, please help, Lord. Please help me with this. This is an important part of experiencing God. To take these things in our lives and to pour them out to the Lord. I think that the word called implies a sort of spontaneous emotional response to the problems and difficulties. A pouring out. In Psalm 63, verse 8, David says this about prayer. He says, Psalm 63, verse 8, this is one of these times when a verse disappears from me. Psalm 62, verse 8. Trust him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts before him. God is a refuge for us. Trust him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts. When I first became a Christian, as I was learning to pray, I would try to pray in sort of prayer language, you know. O Lord, our Lord, you know, I thank thee that thou art great and mighty, and that I, thy sinful child, am able to come into thy presence. And, you know, I'm sure the Lord was listening and probably smiling to himself. But then I read Psalm 62, verse 8, and verses like Psalm 34, verse 6. And I developed a freedom to be able to tell the Lord what was on my heart, to call to him, to express the genuine feelings and concerns and apprehensions in the way I felt them. Moses is a tremendous example of that, isn't he? His frankness with God and how he tells God exactly what's on his mind and heart. And David too. David is encouraging us to join him in that. And then the fear of the Lord. The angel of the Lord, verse 7, encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. David describes prayer in those terms, the fear of the Lord. And it's interesting that he can hold the intimacy of calling with the awe and respect and sense of God's majesty of fearing prayer as fearing the Lord. Sometimes I believe it's appropriate in prayer to simply come before the Lord and fear him. Not the cringing fear that fears condemnation and judgment, but the sense of the incredible, awesome majesty and greatness of God. And to just be there before him, feeling the respect and expressing it. I love that hymn, My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright. How wonderful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. Yet I may love thee too, O Lord, Almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. To meditate on such things, to express such emotions before the Lord. And then verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. I wonder what that brings to your mind in terms of prayer. To taste and see. I think it has the atmosphere to me of trying new things, new approaches to prayer. You know, do you remember the Guinness advert? I don't like it because I've never tried it. We used to tease our son David about that because that was his attitude to food. And when we were sort of going into African homes and so on, that was quite a challenge. But taste and see that the Lord is good. David's saying, try him. You know, just try him. Enter into it. Have a kind of an experimental willingness to reach out to discover more of God. Not just to be comfortable with that which we've always known and experienced and tried. And then he says, blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. What does it mean in prayer to take refuge in God? Is that part of your experience? Prayer as taking refuge in God. David's Psalms are full of that. The imagery of his experiences in the wilderness, hiding in the caves and the rocks and the strongholds. But prayer as taking refuge in God. Oh Lord, you know all that's going on in me right now. Right now I come and I take refuge in you. Psalm 61 has that phrase about, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And he goes on, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the foe. I long to dwell in your tent forever, to take refuge in the shelter of your wings. That sense of coming to God in prayer and just letting him hide me from everything. A friend of mine uses the phrase, let Jesus carry you. It has the same idea, doesn't it, of just coming to him and letting him carry me, letting him protect me, letting him shelter me, and enjoying that sense of his protection. These are wonderful phrases that describe different aspects of David's prayer life, and that David invites us to share with him. This is open for all of us as God's children to know God and to experience and to seek him in these ways. So praise and prayer. And then in verses 11 to 16, integrity. Come, my children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Integrity. Do you want to know God and experience God? David says, be committed to integrity. Be a man and a woman who seeks and pursues righteousness. If you want to know God, commit yourself to always doing what you know is right. To being a man or a woman of integrity. Now it's interesting, isn't it, that in the first part about praise and the second part about prayer, there's testimony mixed with the teaching. I will extol the Lord. I sought the Lord. But in this little section about integrity, David doesn't put himself up as an example. I think David, deeply aware of his own failure in that area, and yet he knows that to be committed to what is right is crucial if we want to be men and women who experience God. The experiences that bring God into our lives in reality are the experience of choosing the right. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, Jesus says, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Young person, do you want to know and experience God in your life? Do you want to be a man or woman of God? Become a person who knows how to praise. Become a person who knows how to pray. Become a person who's committed to integrity, whatever it costs you, to doing what you know is right.